The Word of God, our scripture passage for this morning, from Nehemiah chapter 11. Pay careful attention, for this is the Word of God. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem, but in the towns of Judah everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and the sons of Benjamin. And the sons of Judah, Atahiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahael, the son of Perez, and Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, the son of Kolhoze, son of Hazaiah, son of Adaiah, son of Joarib, son of Zechariah, son of the Shilonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshulam, son of Joed, son of Pedaiah, son of Kolaiah, son of Maaseiah, son of Ithiel, son of Jeshaiah, and his brothers, men of valor, 928. Joel, the son of Zikri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Hasanua, was second over the city. Of the priests, Jediah, the son of Joraib, Jachin, Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, son of Meshulam, son of Zadok, son of Merioth, son of Ahitub, ruler of the house of God, and their brothers who did the work of the house, 822. And Adaiah, the son of Jeroham, son of Peliah, son of Amzi, son of Zechariah, son of Pashur, son of Malkijah, and his brothers, heads of fathers' houses, 242. And Amishai, the son of Azarel, the son of Ahazai, the son of Meshemeloth, the son of Emer, and their brothers, mighty men of valor, 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of Hagadolim. And of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, son of Azikam, the son of Hashabiah, son of Bunai. And Shabbatai and Jozabad, the chiefs of the Levites, who were over the outside work of the house of God. And Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, son of Asaph, who was the leader of the praise, who gave thanks, and Bakbukiah, the second among his brothers, and Abda, the son of Shemua, son of Galal, the son of Jedthun, and all the Levites in the holy city were 284. The gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their brothers, who kept watch at the gates, were 172. And the rest of Israel and of the priests of the Levites were all in the towns of Judah, every one in his inheritance. But the temple servants lived in Ophel, and Ziha and Gishpa were over the temple servants. The overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzai, the son of Banai, the son of Hashbaiah, the son of Mattaniah, son of Micah, the sons of Asaph, the singers, over the work of the house of God. For there was a command from the king concerning them, and a fixed provision for the singers, as every day required. And Pethiah, the son of Meshezabel, the sons of Zerah, the sons of Judah, was at the king's side in all matters concerning the people. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kirath Arba and its villages, and in Dibon and its villages, and in Jekabzeel and its villages, and in Jeshua and Molada and Beth Pelet, in Hazar Shual and Beersheba and its villages, in Ziklag and Mekanah and its villages, in En Rimon and Zorah and Jamurth, Zanaoa, Adullam and their villages, Lachish and its fields, and Azekah and its villages, and so they encamped from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. The people of Benjamin also lived from Geba onward, at Michmash, Aja, Bethel and its villages, Anathoth, Naob, Ananiah, Hazor, Ramah, Gittayim, Hadid, Zeboim, Nibalat, Lod, and Ono, the valley of craftsmen, and certain divisions of the Levites in Judah were assigned to Benjamin. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The tribes are being restored. How often do we consider what place or situation will be of the greatest spiritual advantage to us? We spend much time thinking about where we will have the most advantages. We think, where can we live to have the greatest financial advantage? We think, where can we be seen or associate to have the greatest social advantages? We think, where can I be the most comfortable? Or how can I increase my estate? Well, there's nothing wrong with seeking these blessings. But what if our main concern was how could we be challenged to be advanced spiritually? In our chapter, Nehemiah is leading in a challenging situation, attempting to bring people where it would be to their spiritual advantage in the land. Some background here. The northern tribes of Israel have been carried off and lost for centuries by the Assyrians, and they are not coming back. The southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin are returning from a long period of exile in Babylon. God has raised up Ezra and Nehemiah to bring these tribes back to their lands. In Nehemiah chapter 1 to 6, we see the extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, despite deadly opposition and discouragement after discouragement, and despite an opposition that came from within, the walls were completed and the city was secure. Yet in chapter 7, the assessment is not too good. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were very few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Now in Nehemiah 7, up until the end of the book, we observe God doing a mighty work in His people to rebuild His people. He is rebuilding the people of God. In chapter 7 and on, God's law is read and understood, and the people, they make firm vows and a written covenant to obey the Lord. Now in chapter 11, we have a practical challenge. Where will the people settle? Where will they settle in their places? The problem that Nehemiah faces is a problem of really underpopulation. This is a serious problem for Nehemiah and for the people of God at this time, and this is a problem throughout history in all ages, wherever it is seen. Underpopulation is not a blessing. A strong population is a benefit to the people, but a serious problem comes with underpopulation. We see this in nations in which population is leveled off or declining. There are serious economic problems. There are serious problems with defense. At the beginning of this nation, a Bible commentator, Matthew Henry, commented that the Mississippi River must be kept open for American commerce, that the West must be accessed, and that it must be settled and the population must increase. Matthew Henry wrote that America's population must exceed that of Europe if America desired to be secure and prosperous. George Washington, as well, encouraged massive immigration for this same reason, that the population of this nation would exceed that of Europe. Well, Nehemiah is hoping for the same thing, that the population would grow. Nehemiah has already made it clear that children of the people are not a liability, but a blessing. Remember back in chapter 5, where Nehemiah had heard from these poor workers, the ones that were working on the walls, saying, "We have heavy obligations upon us, and we cannot get food, for we have many children." In that instance in chapter 5, Nehemiah, he rebuked the nobles who were preying upon these families, and he was showing his understanding that these children were not a liability, but they were the future of Israel. They were a great blessing. And so now as then, Nehemiah is considering how to increase the population, how to settle the people in their places, that the nation would be prosperous. Nehemiah knew that people were needed to defend the city of Jerusalem, to serve in the temple, and for the economy and the commerce and the trade of the place. So Nehemiah offers a solution. This solution is something that was given to him by God. Nehemiah could not encourage mass immigration, as George Washington had suggested. Mass immigration would do no good, since it was only the people of God, the tribes of Israel, that belonged in the land and who could carry out God's work in the land. So he had to make the best use of the people available. Nehemiah had the people cast lots to choose who would inhabit Jerusalem, the holy city, as it's called in this chapter. This lot casting was done, that 1 in 10 would live in Jerusalem. Well, the question might be asked, was this lot casting done to select the fortunate few who would have the great honor of living in Jerusalem, the holy city? Or was this lot casting done to decide which poor saps would have to go and live in Jerusalem, which was a ruined and a feeble city, because someone had to do it? I believe that there is greater support that the latter is true, that they did not want to go to Jerusalem. Note in the text it says, "And the people blessed the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem." These men who were willingly offering to live in Jerusalem, they were blessed by the other people. They were saying, "Good for you. Glad that you're going to go live in that city." Again, we can hear from Matthew Henry as he comments on this passage. He says, "One would think that the holy seed of Israel should all have chosen to dwell there and to have striven for a habitation there. But on the contrary, it seems that they declined dwelling there." Perhaps he gives this reason because a greater strictness of conversation was expected from the inhabitants of Jerusalem. A greater standard of living and holiness was expected for those who were living in the holy city. Or, he says, perhaps because Jerusalem, of all places, was most hated by the heathen and their neighbors, and against it their malicious designs were leveled, which made it the place of danger. Perhaps people were still afraid to inhabit Jerusalem. Yet, I believe there is a third and most convincing reason why these people declined to live in Jerusalem. It was uninhabited. It was not the place of commerce or of trade. It was not a good place to make a living. A much more profitable life could be had by the population who went into the valleys, who were able to gather for themselves large tracts of land. Remember, the population was small. Those that went into the valleys, into the towns, could gather large estates, plant large fields, vineyards, orchards, have large flocks. Clearly, it was far more profitable to go into the countryside, into the valleys and the hills around Jerusalem. And so many of them desired this. But is it really more profitable for the nation as a whole, for the people to go out into the countryside and have these large estates? Is it safe for the people to become wealthy and content? What about all the great sin and transgressions that had led up to their captivity in the first place? No, Nehemiah recognized that some must live in the city, that the city must be secure and rebuilt. Well, this is not to say that the people who settled in the towns and the valleys could not be godly there. Of course, they could be faithful and worship the Lord in their daily lives outside of Jerusalem. But here's the problem. What if everyone took their example? What if everyone in all the tribes of Israel decided that they would go out to the valleys and find their own beautiful piece of land, 500 acres, to cultivate? The city would be uninhabited. The temple would be empty. Some must go there. Some must be willing to put aside personal gain and go to a place of greater spiritual advantage, both to them and to their nation. So Nehemiah lets the Lord decide who will go by casting lots among the people. He says 1 in 10 people, almost like a tithe of the people, would go to the holy city, representing the entirety of God's people. Nehemiah understood that the key to Jerusalem's long-term safety would be a strong capital. Yet most chose to repopulate the valleys. The people that chose to repopulate the valleys and the towns were only able to do so because of Nehemiah's leadership in having a strong capital city. The city would be what would protect those living in the valleys. A strong city would be able to protect those in the valleys, offering protection and retribution should anyone come out to attack them. There's a spiritual application in this. If the church is strong, then those institutions and things outside of the church will be safer, will be stronger. In our own nation, it is thought that God's blessing and safety can come through social changes and government changes, legislative changes. We say things like, if only we could address this growing problem of drug use or entitlements in our culture, or if only we could address the breakdown of marriage and the family. We say these things as if that's the solution. But we must remember that these things are on the outskirts of the problem. The center must be strengthened. The church is the center. The church must be secure and strong. When the church is strong, there will be blessing all around in the whole nation. Just like the blessing that comes to a neighborhood or to a workplace where there is a strong presence of believers. Where there are a group of believers in a workplace, it is blessed. Or in a neighborhood, it is blessed. Or in a school, or in any place, it is blessed by that group of believers. Everyone should want to work alongside a believer. Everyone should want to live with a believer as their neighbor. And so it is that the church is that fortress. The church should be strengthened. We should be devoting ourselves to the church in order that these other institutions around it, just like the valleys around Jerusalem, might be saved, might be protected. Well, going on in our chapter, we see that the tribes do settle into their places. We are given this long, detailed list of the different tribes and where they settled and whose father was who. And we see in this long, detailed list a couple things to note. We see an order in this list. Instead of starting with the priests and then going to the Levites and to the rest of the people, like we saw in a list in our previous chapter, we see things laid out in terms of the tribes. First, we have the house of Judah that has settled in Jerusalem. And after that, we have the house of Benjamin that has settled in Jerusalem. And then we are given the names of the priests and the Levites who are settled in Jerusalem, along with the overseers of the Levites and the gatekeepers and the singers. If we do a little bit of calculation and we add up the numbers that are given here, we have 3,044 men named, mentioned, but their households are not mentioned, so it could be far more than that. But we have around 3,000 men mentioned that are living in Jerusalem. Consider that figure compared to the total counting of the people in chapter 7, which was 42,360. The result is that if you compare them, you do have approximately 1 in 10 of the people living in Jerusalem. And next in our long, detailed list, we have an account of the house of Judah, Benjamin, the priests, and the Levites who settle in the countryside and the towns of a very great area around Jerusalem, from Beersheba all the way to the Valley of Hinnom. Beersheba was at the southernmost extent of the land, and the Valley of Hinnom was right on the southern side of Jerusalem. So we have a description of a large area of land, and all the names of the house of Judah and of Benjamin and the priests and the Levites that are there in the land. Well, what is clear from this detailed account is that there is a great purpose and intention to all that has taken place. Once again, the hand of Nehemiah and, of course, the hand of the Lord is observed in this organization. This didn't just happen by accident. It wasn't just something that happened by itself. Nehemiah was, again, being a godly leader, organizing, ordering the people in where to live. We also see order and organization in the duties of the people. There were priests, and there were Levites, and there are those that served outside the temple. There were princes, there were nobles, there were gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and craftsmen. There is even given the numbers of these gatekeepers and the numbers of these singers. We are told where they settled. The temple servants lived in Ophel. We are told the craftsmen lived in Ono. And we are told that certain divisions of Levites were assigned to live in various places among the households of Judah and Benjamin. And there is great detail in these things and their duties. There's great organization in these things. We are given this great detail about each of these servants and where everyone lived because it is a blessing to have the right people in the right place. It is a blessing to have the right people with the right gifts living in the right area that they may be used. God also does this in the church. God gifts his people, and he gives these people to the church. God provides people with various skills and abilities and capacities. He gives people gifts, and he arranges the people in the church to do tremendous works of his Holy Spirit. Some can preach, some can teach, some can encourage, some have influence in different areas, some can give more than others, while some can serve more time than others can, and some can pray. Some can pray down heaven that the Lord's work may be done. You see, God in the church does just as Nehemiah has done here. He puts gifts together. He arranges them in the church for his purposes, that the church might not be lacking in any gift. He puts them together in the church. It is a blessing. And you know, it is also a mark of maturity of the church when we value one another's gifts, when we recognize gifts in others that we do not have, and when we work alongside people with other gifts, allowing the Lord to work through these gifts that are different from ours. It is a sign of maturity when we recognize that the church accomplishes a greater work of the kingdom of God than just our own gifts. And so it is in the church, as it was in the time of Nehemiah, that these men, that these people with their special skills should be arranged strategically, should be put in their places in such a way that they could do the work of the Lord, the work of the temple. There is even a mention of a man, Petahiah, who was assigned to be the envoy to the king of Persia. Apparently, King Artaxerxes of Persia had taken an interest in the people of Jerusalem, and he had even given command concerning the singers at the temple. It's not clear what kind of command this is, but we were told right in our chapter that the king of Persia had given a command that the singers in the temple would have a set portion put aside for them. Now, could this be another example of an answer to Nehemiah's prayer? Another example of God using the most unexpected means, the king of Persia, to accomplish his work. The king of Persia funding the singers in the temple of Yahweh. I think it very well may be the Lord is continuing to answer Nehemiah's prayer that he prayed all the way back in the first chapter of the book. No doubt the king, Artaxerxes, had been amazed at the progress and the success and the speed at which the wall had been built. In this way, we may see the king of Persia giving honor to the Lord because of the people's obedience, because of what had happened in the land. Well, finally, now at the close of our chapter, we have this verse. And certain divisions of the Levites in Judah were assigned to Judah and to Benjamin. The Levites and the priests, they are sprinkled among the people. They are given to both tribes, to Judah and Benjamin, as a blessing. They are assigned to live among them and to work among them, so that they may continue to receive the offerings, to counsel the people, to study and to teach God's word, and to direct God's people in their worship. You see, we are left with this, the Levites given to the household of Judah and the household of Benjamin, because they are like a godly leaven in the loaf. They are there to represent God's presence with His people. That wherever they go, wherever they settle, they have the Levites. They have the Levites to remind them who they are. To conclude, I would like to draw out something that has been a recurring theme in the book of Nehemiah. Over and over again we see this. The cost of living in a covenant with God. The cost of worship. Again and again, Nehemiah mentioned how much things cost. How much did it cost to build the walls? Well, the first person to make a payment on the walls was actually the king of Persia. In enabling Nehemiah to travel to Jerusalem and outfitting him with a military guard and authorizing him to use the timber from the royal forest. And next, the people came and they paid costs. They paid costs of labor and building the wall. And each clan devoted their resources and their servants to the building of different sections of the wall around Jerusalem. There was also a great personal cost to Nehemiah as he performed the diplomatic duties of a governor without taking the governor's tax. Chapter 5 tells us that Nehemiah did his duties as a governor diplomatically out of his own expense, at great personal expense in things like food and wine and animals and servants. He had a great personal cost associated with this. In chapter 7, we see the matter of cost reflected in the service of the temple. We see the people giving these great sums of gold and silver and garments for the priests. And in the next following chapters, we see these covenants and these vows that the people make. They say, we vow to pay our tithes. We vow to bring our sacrifices, to give our contributions. We vow to bring in the grain and the oil and the wine for the priests. And now we come to chapter 11, and we see this again. We see people offering up their very livelihoods. We see them volunteering of themselves to come and to live in a ruined and a desolate city. They say, I will bear the cost. I will forgo living in the lush valley. I will forgo my inheritance, but I will come and live in the city. I will rebuild the city. I will assist in the work of the temple. We see a greater cost, perhaps, than we've seen in any other chapter before this. A great personal expense for the obedience of worshiping God in Jerusalem. So why this theme? Why this recurring mention of the expense of things, the cost of things? Well, because obedience always has a cost. Real obedience always has a sacrifice. If your obedience costs you nothing, then it is not real. It is just lip service. Obedience has a cost for us, just as it had a cost for Christ. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by His wounds you have been healed. Christ's death for us was penal and substitutionary. It was penal in that it was a judgment upon a debt of righteousness to God. And it was substitutionary in that it was not His debt, but it was our debt. Christ paid the cost, and God redeemed us at His own personal expense. And because of that, because He paid the cost, we are now able to gladly obey Him. We are able to now joyfully bring our little, tiny, minuscule sacrifices of obedience to Him. As we are sanctified, as we grow in our holiness, we are able to joyfully die to our sin and make decisions to live by faith, to bring our offerings. It is all out of thanksgiving that we do this. You see, there is a constant competition for our priorities. Will they be centered upon Christ or upon the self? Now, we as believers seek to be ruled by the Spirit. We seek to receive the grace that we might choose Christ, that we might go to the place of our greatest spiritual advantage. And there will be costs. There will be costs in doing that. But the blessed, joyful thing about it is that it's really not a cost. Not when you think about the delight that it is to obey the Lord. And not when you think about the cost for disobedience. For the cost for disobedience will be far greater than the cost and the sacrifice for obeying. And so I pray, as we look at this chapter, at Nehemiah, at the cost that some people took, I pray that we would be reminded that the city must be strong, the church must be strong, and that we could joyfully, out of thanksgiving, pay that cost, die to our sin, make those small sacrifices, that we might align ourselves with the work of the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.